Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series in the book of Daniel. And normally when we begin a new series, I say a few words of introduction, setting the historical context, emphasizing some of the main theological themes, and then saying a few words about the author of the book. And from there, we just dive right into the text. Now, this time I want to do things a little bit different. Instead of just spending a few minutes on introduction, I actually want to devote this whole sermon to it. I want to tackle one critical issue in particular, and then I'd also like to set your expectations a little bit as we go into this book, which is so well known for its prophetic and apocalyptic outlook. So before we get into it, let's go again before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the reminder of the forgiveness of sins that we've had this morning in the table. Father, thank you for being so kind and gracious to us, and thank you for constantly putting before us, before our eyes and even into our mouths, the very idea that we are accepted and forgiven of all of our sins. Father, now as we look into your word and as we get into the study of the prophet Daniel, please, God, teach us. I pray that we would be encouraged and renewed in our trust of you, because we see that you are sovereign over the nations and that you will most certainly accomplish your good plan. We praise you and we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so introduction type of stuff. The first thing that we need to discuss then is the author and the date of Daniel. The author and the date. Now, if we allow the book of Daniel to speak for itself, and if we take it at face value, then the prophet Daniel is the author of the book, and he wrote this book in the 6th century B.C., So let me just tell you where we're located in the story of Israel, in Israel's history. Abraham was the father of this nation. And as you know, he had Isaac, who had Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes came. After the nation spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt, God brought them back into the promised land, where they were ruled by a series of judges. Eventually, the nation became a monarchy, and they were ruled first by Saul, then David, and then his son Solomon. At the beginning of the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation was divided in two: the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. The northern kingdom was characterized by idolatry, and eventually in 722 BC, it was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, while it did have occasional revivals and reforms, was also characterized by compromise, and eventually they too were taken captive by Babylon in 605 BC. This is where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel, if we take the book at face value. Daniel is among the captives who were taken into Babylon when the people of Judah were removed from the promised land because of their continued idolatry and their continued sin. And so this book covers a time period from 605 BC to about 537 BC. And so again, the events that take place in this book and all the prophecies that are made take place some 500 years before the first coming of Christ. That's where we're located in Israel's storyline. Now, let me show you some of the internal evidence from this book itself that Daniel is actually the author. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Okay, flip over to chapter 8. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Okay, let's flip over to chapter 9. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So it seems simple enough. Daniel is the author, and he wrote the book in the 6th century B.C., right? Seems pretty straightforward. Now, at one time in the history of the church, it actually would have been universally condemned to even take the time to question this view. And in fact, it actually happened a long time ago. In the 3rd century after Christ, a critic of Christianity named Porphyry attacked the traditional view of the book of Daniel. He rejected the early date of Daniel's writing because the book of Daniel contains so many prophecies, so many precise prophecies that just look forward in time. And he just said, there's just no way that this could have been written beforehand. It's just too precise. There's just too much data. And so it had to be written later on. And so he made an argument that the book of Daniel was written after the prophecies were fulfilled. So he looked at the book of Daniel and said that they were written, the prophecies were written after the fact. So the church dealt with this. They came together and they said, what do we do with Porphyry? And they said, he's a heretic. And then they decided to, they stuck with the idea that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. Good job, early church. All right. Nevertheless, there are many in our day that have revived Porphyry's view and claim that Daniel wrote his predictions after the fact. And what I'd like to do now is to take some time to show you their arguments, to show you what they do. Now, the first thing that these scholars like to say is that Daniel seems to know more about the 2nd century B.C. than he does the 6th century B.C. They claim that he actually gets the 6th century wrong and that he gets the 2nd century B.C. right. And they account for this by saying that he lived in the 2nd century B.C. and knew his own time period better than the supposed time period that he wrote from. So let me just give you a few examples of how they make their arguments. This first example comes from an introduction to the Old Testament by Dillard and Longman. Quote, over a century ago, it was believed that Babylonian history had no place for Belshazzar on the throne of Babylon. It was learned from ancient documents that Babylon fell while a king named Nabonidus was on the throne. Many scholars felt the book of Daniel must have been an error or confused when it referred to King Belshazzar, because you've never heard of King Nabonidus, right? He's not in the book of Daniel. However, further study led to the discovery that Nabonidus had a son, Belsar-Usur. In other words, the Hebrew transliteration, Belshazzar. All right, who ruled in Babylon? Nabonidus, it appeared, left Babylon early in his reign to live in an oasis in northwest Arabia, approximately 1,000 miles from Babylon. He moved there for religious reasons. What is important for the book of Daniel is that his son ruled in Babylon during his absence. This strange state of affairs explains why Daniel interacts with Belshazzar, not Nabonidus. And so it appears that Daniel actually understood the 6th century B.C. after all. All right, here's another example that they like to point out. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. We're going to compare two verses. We're going to compare this verse to a verse in Daniel chapter 1. All right? Jeremiah 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. 4th year of Jehoiakim, first year of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what you need to see. All right, now turn over to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So let me spell out the apparent problem here. The prophet Jeremiah places Nebuchadnezzar's first year as king in Jehoiakim's fourth year as ruler over Judah. This, the critical scholars agree with and say, yep, that's right. Daniel, on the other hand, recognized Nebuchadnezzar as a king already in Jehoiakim's third year. The critical scholars see this as a chronological error in Daniel, supposedly proving his historical distance from the actual situation in the 6th century BC. So how do we answer this? This is really interesting. So in the ancient world, there were actually two different ways of keeping track of how long a king was on the throne. So there were two different ways. One system just counted the year straightforward. The first year of the king was the first year of the king. The second year was the second year. Third year, etc. The other system, which was known among the Babylonians, took into account what they called an accession year. The accession year was the first full year of the king's reign, and it was the year that he came into possession of the throne. Once that was finished, they started to count the number of years that the king reigned, beginning with the number one. So the actual first year of the king's reign wasn't numbered. The second year was year one. The third year was year two. The fourth year was year three, etc. Now here's the importance of this information for the issue that we're dealing with. Knowledge of how the kings calculated their reign in the 6th century BC not only explains the apparent discrepancy between Daniel and Jeremiah, it also shows that Daniel was actually a part of 6th century BC Babylonian culture. He was there. Again, Daniel knew the time period he actually lived in. And furthermore, the reason why he's able to speak about the 2nd century BC with such clarity is because he's a true prophet of God, and God's able to give him precise information ahead of time. God knows the details of the future. Now, the second way that these scholars try to discredit a 6th century writing of Daniel is by appealing to a practice known as pseudonymity. Pseudonymity is the practice of writing a book under the name of another person, usually an important person from the past. And this would give the writing a sense of importance and credibility. Now, according to this theory, a 2nd century man wrote under the name of Daniel from the perspective of the 6th century BC, but everyone who read this actually understood that this wasn't written at that time period, because in the 2nd century BC, pseudonymity was a popular form of writing. And so they would say there was no deception involved here. It was understood by the original readers to be pseudonymous. I don't get to say that word often, pseudonymous. All right, now, the idea was that it gave the people in the 2nd century an example of faithfulness to imitate. That's what they claim. Now, this view, if you just think about it for a few seconds, it has a lot of problems, okay? But I'm going to state the most obvious one. If the supposed 2nd century audience knew it was a work of another person with prophecy given after the fact, how exactly would that encourage them to be faithful to God? It doesn't prove anything about God or give any real reasons to trust his control over their lives. It's just a history book with some fiction mixed in. On the other hand, if it was written in the 6th century BC, then it clearly demonstrates God's control over the nations and over the course of time. And it powerfully calls God's people to live faithfully, even when they feel the pressures of an ungodly culture for them to conform all around them. Why? Because the book of Daniel boldly declares that our God reigns, that God controls the nation, that he is sovereign over the flow of history, and he is to be trusted at all times. Even the exiles, those who were separated from the land, even they could trust this God who so powerfully controlled everything that happened on planet Earth. And this book still speaks to us today. And it says that God's people in every place and in every time can continually trust in the sovereignty of God. The third way that scholars try to discredit a 6th century writing of Daniel is by saying that it just isn't possible for a person to know the future ahead of time. They just lay all their cards out on the table and they say, there's just no way. Predictive prophecy isn't real. All right, so here's a quote that's representative of what these scholars say about the book of Daniel. We need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact. Why? Well, because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance. And to say that Daniel did so, even on the basis of symbolic revelation vouchsafed to him by God and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the certainties of human nature. So what we have here is not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century BC, but an interpretation of events of the author's own time, 167 to 164 BC. Now, this argument, if I may simplify it, is this. Since I don't believe in predictive prophecy, Daniel can't be predictive prophecy. Now, this actually says more about the hearts and the presuppositions of these men than it does the book of Daniel itself. Their unbelief doesn't change the facts. Daniel was a prophet who predicted the future because God showed it to him in advance. Instead of sitting in judgment of God's word, what we need to do is we need to approach it and humbly submit to it. It comes to us from God, proven by prophecy and fulfillment. And so let's approach the study of the book of Daniel with this mindset. This is God's supernaturally authenticated word, and I need to humbly learn, trust, and obey it. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I said that I wanted to tackle one critical issue in particular and then set your expectations. So we've handled the critical issue of the authorship and the date of Daniel. And so now I want to ask this question. What can we expect as we study the book of Daniel together? Well, I think that there are two wrong approaches to the book of Daniel, and I want to avoid these wrong approaches without overreacting and going too far the opposite direction. Let me explain. The first wrong approach is to make Daniel himself the hero of this book, and to end every sermon saying something like, dare to be a Daniel. It's a moralistic approach where Daniel is the focal point and conformity to his standard of righteousness is the goal. This is the approach of almost every Sunday school curriculum I've ever seen. All right? Now, I don't want to overreact. All right? Daniel is definitely set forth as a positive example in this book. Here we see a real man who was able to live faithfully for God in a hostile pagan environment. And so he does model a life of faithfulness to God no matter the cost. But, and here's the critical point, we must not separate these things from the grace of God that was given to Daniel to be able to persevere in a culture like that. Brian Chappell put it this way. He said, Daniel's courage and faithfulness in a land of cruelty and captivity can easily tempt us to make him the primary hero of the text. In doing so, we neglect Daniel's own message. God is the hero. God saves a sinful and weak people. He preserves young men from impurity and old men from lions. He answers prayers and interprets dreams. He exalts the humble and humbles the proud. He vindicates the faithful and vanquishes the profane. He rescues covenant-forsaking people by returning them to the land of the covenant. And he promises a glorious future to those with a sinful past. So, you can expect, as we study this book, that we will set forth Daniel as an example of righteousness in a wicked culture, but we will do so in such a way that God receives the glory, not Daniel. What we will see primarily is the faithfulness of God to His people, and that will stimulate us to walk in righteousness in our day as Daniel did in his generation. The reason why Daniel was able to live righteously wasn't because he was Daniel, it's because he knew his God intimately. The second extreme has to do with end time speculations and theories, which are often equated with something that's happening in the news right now. There are many who study the book of Daniel, and in so doing think that they can quite literally chart out the end of days. They use this book to make outlines and graphs of eschatological events, and then they vigorously argue and dispute their particular view of the tribulation, the rapture, the return of Christ, the millennium, and so forth. Their focus becomes so intense that the message of Daniel doesn't even seem to have any practical ramifications for them in the present time, unless they're doing something like prepping for the Great Tribulation. Now, again, I don't want to overreact and neglect to deal with the prophetic content of this book. Man, it definitely gives us some clear information about the end of the world, and we should not at all shy away from what is clearly revealed here. I'm not against charts. In fact, I actually like them. But let's not forget that this book was originally written to people who lived before even the first coming of our Lord. We need to consider what this book meant for them. The prophetic message, even when it speaks to the future, is still in some sense a message for the reader in the present. And we need to take that into account as well. Again, Brian Chappell put it this way. The second half of the book contains some prophetic content that can make us susceptible to a second interpretive error, making Daniel primarily the subject of our debates about eschatology, the end time. These are incredibly important prophecies, but we can become so stressed and combative about the interpretation of particular aspects that we neglect the prophet's central message. God will rescue his people from the miseries of their sin by the work of the Messiah. The righteous will be vindicated. Evil will be destroyed. And the covenant blessings will prevail because Jesus will reign. All this occurs not because humans control their fate or deserve God's redemption, but because the God of grace uses his power to maintain his covenant promises forever. This gospel, according to Daniel, should give us courage against our foes, hope in our distress, and perseverance in our trials, if we will not let every prophetic mystery derail us from the main message of prevailing grace. So in closing, you can expect that we will consider some predictive prophecies, that we will talk about end times, and you may even see a chart or two. But we will also consider what the original audience themselves needed to know. God is still seated on the throne. The future is under his control. And even as we cry out, how long, there is hope. As we consider the future from Daniel's perspective, we will draw attention to the gospel of the kingdom of God and the eternal reign of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Amen.